And hopefully you'll understand by the time that we're done what I mean by that. There are many ways to worship. A shoebox is one way to worship, giving to another. Romans 12, 1 tells us that to live a living sacrifice, and in that way, it is a spiritual worship. What a wonderful way. And I pray that we all become true worshipers in the realms of what Jesus said, the moment will come in John chapter 4. God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I am thankful for You. I'm thankful that You are God. Lord, there is none like You, and I praise and thank and worship You from the very depths of my heart. Lord, I pray that You would anoint the ears and the minds of the hearers and the hearts, Lord, that as we bring forth a word, Lord, that You would penetrate into the very depths of their heart and the very depths of the matter, Lord, that they will understand that there are more ways of worship, and just because things don't go well on what we think they should be does not mean that we can't worship. And Lord, I pray that You anoint my mind and my heart and my lips to bring forth the Word of God with the authority and the power in which it is written and what You intend. Lord, Your Word has promised us that it will not return void, and I pray that it would penetrate and cause each one of us to look inside. And Lord, that we can see who You are, not just a God that's out there somewhere, but who You are to us and that God that we can worship. A God that is near, a God that's always there, a God that loves beyond measure. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, God's working in my life. So when I'm speaking to you, He's speaking as much to me as He is to you. Does that make sense? Because God's walking me through this process too. It's called life. And we're all walking through life. Until the day that we meet Jesus face to face. And by the way, I'm looking very forward to that. And every moment of every day is one moment closer to that time. And so I look at that. Luke 18:27 says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Mark 9:23 says, "All things are possible to him who believes." Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about our praise. And there's some things that happen in my life that, man, sometimes it's just like, man, it's hard to praise God when you're going through that. Maybe you can't relate. Maybe you can. But there's things that come into my life, and I've got to look, you know, there's always somebody worse off, correct? But we always tend to do what? Woe is who? Woe is me. So let's look at a couple passages and really get into the heart of this matter. I'm going to talk about Paul and Silas, first of all, in Acts chapter 16. When they are in prison, Acts chapter 16, verse 16. "And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain in fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us and crying out, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation to you.' And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the servant, or to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." I'm going to ask you a question. Why was Paul annoyed? This person was saying, for people to listen to them. Listen to them because they're telling you the way of salvation. So there's an issue here that's coming up. Paul understands that there is this slave girl has a spirit of divination. And so if people see that that's acceptable, when Paul and Silas leave, there may be an influence that is still there, but it's a deceptive influence. And so Paul addresses that by casting this spirit out. "But when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrate tore their garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. It's not a good situation, is it? I can tell you the only time I've been in prison is as a visitor, and that's the only way I want to be there. When I drove truck and you go through that first gate and it slams behind you and you're between two gates, it's not real bad. But when you go through that next gate and it slams behind you, I'm telling you what, there's just a cringe that comes up my back. It's not a place I want to be. But here we see Paul and Silas, they're beat for praising and thanking God and preaching the gospel. They're beat it with rods and they're put in jail. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Saul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling in fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took him that same hour and the night and washed their wounds and baptized them at once, he and all his family. And they brought them up into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is not something that would be a normal thing for me. As if I'm in jail and I've been beaten with rods, praise may not be the first thing on my mind. Would it be yours? It wouldn't be. But here we see Paul and Silas. They're not only praising, they're singing it loudly so that all the prisoners can hear and even the jailer can hear. And when this earthquake came, I don't believe it was for Paul and Silas to be set free. I believe that they praised through that, worshiped through that for one individual and one family, that he could be saved, he and his household. We're going to come back to that thought. I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I guess maybe I'm the only one. I'm looking at faces and I'm trying to think. I don't like pain. And to praise in the middle of that pain, I've never been beaten with a rod, but man, I've sure hit my hand or my thumb with a hammer. Or smacked my knee against the trailer hitch on my truck or my shin. I don't like pain. And I can't imagine being beaten with rods and then being in there. And then coming out and praising God. But that's what they did. They laid aside. They were thankful. And if you go into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, it says when they were arrested and pulled before the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened with many things, when they went back, they rejoiced that they were worthy of being arrested or punished for speaking the word of God. It's not something that I would do real well. So Paul and Silas praised in the middle of their circumstance, in the middle of being beaten, in the middle of prison, something that they were preaching the word of God and something came against them and they still praised God. Go to Habakkuk. Anybody know where Habakkuk is? Go to Matthew and turn back a couple pages, you'll find it. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. And here Habakkuk's talking to the nation and he says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Now here in this passage, there's a lack. He's talking about even though everything failed, our crops, there's no food. We don't have anything, no herd, no possessions. We're still going to praise God. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul says that I have learned to be content in all things. If I'd ask for a show of hands, can I ask you, how many of you would be content in all things? I'm sure that you would raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm sure if I dug enough, there'd be at least one thing in your life that you would not be content with. But Paul says, I have learned how to be abased and how to abound. I've learned to do with nothing. I've learned to do with plenty. And I've learned in all things to be content. I'm not there. I'm working on it. I'm not there. I wish I had the strength and the body that I had when I was 15. Young, vibrant, strong, very little pain, unless I was on the football field, and after the games, I would definitely feel pain. But I recover very quickly. That would I think that would be content. You know, I am 61, and I'm thinking, boy, how nice it would be to be 15 again, with one clarification. I don't want to go through everything that happened to me from the time I was 15 to now. I don't want to go through it again. Do you understand that? But boy, I would like to be maybe carefree, you didn't have a lot of responsibilities, you were able to do what you wanted. But anyway, I have not learned to be content or satisfied in all situations. So here we've talked about being beat and in prison, and we've talked about not having anything. But how about let's talk about loss? Go to Job chapter 1. Starting with verse 13. Well, let me give you some background first. Job was one of the wealthiest men of the East, is what the Word of God says in the first part of that chapter. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had great possessions. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. That's a big spread, right? He had a lot. It says he was one of the richest of the East. Verse 13, and one day his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet talking with him, came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties, and they came on the camels and struck them and took them and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet talking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. That's great loss. In one day, he lost everything, except his wife. Now, this is a passage that sometimes I struggle with because prior to that, it says that the sons of God were meeting with God and Satan was there with them. And he says, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know if I want picked out that way. You're right? Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. He serves me. And Satan says, you know why he serves you? Because you have this wall of protection around him. But if you take that away, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go, but don't touch him. And he went. And this is what happened. Verse 20. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Wow. He just lost everything. Now, I've heard this next verse misquoted and taken out of context many times. I'm going to read it and I'm going to talk to you about it. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I returned. The Lord gave, and the Lord shall take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I want you to take notice that Job said that. God didn't say that. Do you understand what I mean? Job said the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. But God never says, I'm taken away. Okay? Just some things. Now, prior to that, we look at this passage, and I struggle because I don't want picked out that way, and I don't want to experience that loss. But here, Job, all that, it says that he worshiped God. And if we look in the next passage in chapter 2, the first 9 verses, it says that Satan comes back before God, and God says again, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And even though you incited me against him, he still holds to his integrity. And Job says, yeah, but if you touch his body skin for skin, a man will give everything he has for his health. He says, go ahead, but don't take his life. And what happens next is verse 7, so Satan went out from his presence, and the Lord struck Job with and loathsome sores from the top of his foot, or from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery in which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. I told you he lost everything but his wife. Sometimes I say, God, really? The one who should have been helping him. Let's just curse God and die. But he said to her, you are acting like one of the foolish women when you speak. Should we receive good from God and not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So here we see Job has lost his family. He's lost his possessions. Now he has lost some things. And have you ever been falsely accused of something? Can you still worship God in the midst of that? See, now we see in the next chapters, we see from chapters 4 through chapters 23, Job's friends come and literally accuse him of sin. And even though God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. In verse 10, it says that in all this, he did not curse God. He held on to his integrity. Did not curse God with his lips. But here we see these three friends accusing Job. There has to be sin in your life or this calamity would not have happened to you. You would not be where you're at if there wasn't sin in your life. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when we have sin in our lives that does cause some things. But not every time something happens to us is because of sin in our lives. We live in a fallen world. And I don't understand why certain things happen to us, but they do. And I'm sure I always would ask, my dad's a pastor, my grandfather's a pastor, and I would ask my dad questions. And he said, well, you have to ask God when you get to heaven. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be thinking about that when I get to heaven because I am going to be so embraced and so wrapped in just seeing his face and that I've near that I'm not going to think of those trivial things that I might, you know, That was a pat answer. I used to get in some great discussions with my dad, and I would say, chapter and verse, please, because I don't see that in God's Word. Yeah, I was a rebellious teen. There were times I said that just for that purpose, but there was times where, God, Dad, I don't see that. You're going to have to point that out. And there were times that he gave me a chapter and verse, but a lot of times we have taught traditions of men as laws of God. Just that's enough said on that. But here we have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're accusing Job of inappropriate behavior. They're accusing him of sin. And that is called syllogism. Did I say it right? Syllogism? S-Y-L-L-O-G-I-S-M. Syllogism. Which really what that means is it is theology of divine retribution. That's what it is. And I don't know about you, have you been taught, I'm going to meddle. Can I meddle? A lot of you grew up in a generation where if you went to the movies, you're going to hell. If you went to a dance at school, you're going to hell. Right? We were taught a fear-based religion. Does that make sense? We were taught that by doing that, if we feared it enough, that would control us. But that wasn't a relationship religion. That was a fear religion. And that was really, like I said, I'm going to meddle. But here we see this theology being practiced. Do we have that same theology today? That is something bad happens to you, it's because there's sin in your life, and we go to that judgment quite often. I'm not to say that there's not times that that's true, but not everything that happens is due to sin in my life. But there are people who believe that, and they'll tell you, like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And as we look at that, if we look at the passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, the sunshine, it rises on the just and the unjust. He sends the rain on the good and the evil. So we can't always justify that statement as far as that if something bad's happened, it's because there's sin in your life. Romans chapter 9, verse 15, it says, I will have mercy. God says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God have mercy on me. And he does have mercy on us. He sent us his Son so that we can be reconciled to God the Father. That's his mercy. Mercy is getting something that we don't deserve. Correct? I deserve death, but because of Jesus' sacrifice, I no longer have to pay that price. So in the back last part of Job, chapter 42, we see that God restores double to him. He restores. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Double, other than the children, double than what he had before. Correct? But the point I want to make in that passage is Job chose to praise God even when he lost everything. Really one of the most significant passages of Scripture that I can give you when I talk about worship through it is out of Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's the story of Jehoshaphat. Anybody familiar with the story of Jehoshaphat? Well, you're going to get familiar with it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, which and some of the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom and from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, our God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, which rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand are power and might, so that no one can withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived here in it and have built a house or a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, and sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let us Israel invade when we came out of the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession and out of the possession you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against such a great horde that is coming against us, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I'm going to go on and I'm going to come back because I want to really drive this home. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with her little ones, with her wives, and with her children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen here, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up from the ascent of Ziz. You will find them in the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle, but stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation the Lord will bring on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Joshua bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, our Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe in his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in the holy attire as they went before the army. And they went to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And if we go on there, it took them 3 days to gather the spoil. And on the fourth day, they declared a day of worship. This is one of the best passages that I know of, that it is talking about worshiping through it. As we see Jehoshaphat coming, and we see that the enemy's coming against Jehoshaphat and Judah, and the first thing that he does is seek the Lord. When we're going through whatever issues we are, the first thing we should do is seek the Lord. But a lot of times we think something's not too big for God, or it's too big, or it's too small for God, and we think, I can handle that. And before you know it, what happens? See, I think Jehoshaphat recognized something here. You know, it wasn't just one army that was coming against him, but there was three. There's lots of times that we can handle one thing, but before you know it, there's another thing piled on top of it, and piled on top of it, and piled on top of it, and before we're really down. The first thing that Jehoshaphat did was seek the Lord. He called a fast, and everybody joined in. And then he worshiped. Once he got the word that you won't have to fight this battle, but God's got the battle. It's his battle. He worshiped. The battle hadn't been won yet. They hadn't even gone to the battlefield yet. But he chose not only to seek the Lord first, but to worship beforehand. Now, I don't know how many of you are veterans. But if I would come to you and I was your commanding officer and I'd say, hey, I got a special assignment for you. There would be those who wait, I'll do it. What weapons do I get? You don't get any. I what? No, you're going to sing and you're going to praise. And you know what? You're going to go out in front of the army. There had to have been some faith here, guys. But Jehoshaphat, he said he took counsel with the people and he appointed singers and praisers to go before the army. See, God, the word that said to God, he says, you don't have to fight this battle, but you have to stand. You have to go to the battlefield. You have to stand and hold your positions. There is something you have to do on your part in order for this battle to be won. You just can't stand there and watch. But man, I'm telling you, I don't know if I'd want that assignment. I think these men were bold. I think these men were fearless. I think they had to be. But I think they also had a faith and a trust, and God was going to be their Savior. And it says, as soon as they started to praise and sing to the Lord, there was an ambush set out. See, they took their steps. They did their part. They went and they took their positions. And when we got to the battlefield, they looked out of the battlefield, and it says they were all dead. None had escaped. And when we look at this passage, I look here. It gives me all the actions I need to do. I need to seek God first. I need to praise Him before the battle. I need to praise Him during the battle. I need to praise Him after the victory's been won. I need to do all those things in order for that. See, he acknowledged that what God had done for Israel. He reminded God of his past. You gave us a promised land. It's your land. You wouldn't let us destroy these nations. And here they are. They're coming to trouble us. You also told us when Solomon dedicated the temple, Solomon's prayer was that if we stand here and we look toward the temple, you'll hear us. We humble ourselves and pray. He acknowledged who was in control. God is the one who is in control. He has all the power. He acknowledged the problem. Sometimes we deny the problem, thinking that if we deny it, it'll go away. See, here, Jehoshaphat acknowledged there's an issue. There's an enemy coming. There is a battle here, and I am afraid. But I'm coming to you. I acknowledge that this is a situation, but I acknowledge that you're God, and I'm not, and I don't have a power here, but my eyes are upon you. I'm looking to you. He acknowledged it, that problem was too big for himself, and he stood before that temple and made the plea. He said, we acknowledge that our trust is in you because we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So this action here, and if you go into verse 29 and 30, it says that they had peace because all the nations saw what God had done, and God was fighting for Israel, and it says they had peace because there was a fear. Are you familiar with the old hymn, "It Is Well with My Soul"? Are you familiar with the background of that hymn? The author of that hymn lost his possessions in a fire in Chicago. And he sent his family, his wife and daughters, ahead of him to England on a boat. And he was going to meet them. And while they were in transit, the boat sank. And the author went to England on the boat, and the captain of the boat says, "This is the place where your family went down." And he penned the words of that song, "It is well with my soul." That's a battle. Worshipped in the midst of loss. See, I don't know what trials or tests you're facing. I don't know what battles are there, but I do know one thing, that those things may not be bad on themselves, but when they pile upon each other, we get weighed down. And I want to worship through it. See, God's dealing with me. It just seems like one thing's hitting after another, after another. And right now, they're all attacks on my physical being. And God's saying, you know, if you worship through it, doesn't mean it's going to change. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that as soon as I worship through it, that the victory's going to be there. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean, I made a choice that I'm putting my trust in you. I don't know what to do. And I'm struggling with this. But I acknowledge the problem's too big for me. But it's not too big for you. And my eyes are upon you. So I seek the Lord, and I'm going to worship through it. I'm going to praise Him before, during, and after the victory. Because one of the things that I picked up from the jailer in the passage in Acts chapter 16, we don't know why we're walking through what we're walking through. And we don't know who's watching. And when God gets the glory and they see that we're praising in the midst of the storm, we're praising God before, during, and after, it makes a change. And I can have peace in my heart. My body may, I know one day that I'm going to have a glorified body and there will be no pain. There will be none of that. But how do people look at me when I'm walking through? Maybe it's a financial burden. Maybe it's a relationship burden. Maybe it's something else. I don't know what trial it is, but why are we walking through it? And if I make a choice to worship in the midst of that, who may come to the saving knowledge of who Jesus is because of how I respond and react to that? Do you have that song queued up? Worship through it. Okay, will you play that, please? It worked through everywhere else. It's okay. Are you familiar with Tasha Layton? And the song that she has, Worship Through It? Okay. I mean, I have it on my phone, but that's not helping you back here. going to worship through it. I know my God can do it. And before I see my breakthrough, I'm going to choose to praise you. Amen. If you don't know that song, it is a powerful song. And I know that God's working in my life. And I'm going to choose to praise. Doesn't mean I'm going to get it right, but I choose to praise Him. In the middle, before, in the middle, and in the end. When God brings the victory, I'm going to make sure that God gets the glory. Will you bow your heads? Lord, this morning, you know what each person in this room is going through. And you're the God who can bring them through it. And Lord, I pray that as you work on our lives, Lord, that we will be able to make that choice that I'm going to worship through it because I know my God can do it. And before my breakthrough, I choose to praise you. Lord, I pray that this radiates and resonates. And as we bring it up throughout the week, Lord, I pray that we're reminded of who you are, of your power, of your might. And we choose to worship no matter what happens, no matter what comes our way. We know that one day we're going to stand before you in worship, in awe of everything, Lord. And we're going to worship you all the time. And Lord, help us to know how to do that now. That worship may be a song. That worship may be an act of kindness to somebody. There's different ways to worship. And God, I praise you and thank you that you are a God that's bigger than all my problems and loves me enough to be with me and help me and guide me through each and every one of them. Lord, I praise you and I thank you and I ask you to cause your word to come back because you've promised it will not return void. In Jesus' name, amen.